What was God's plan from the foundation of the world? Before we get into Romans chapter 15 here this morning, I just want to begin with a question or two just to get you thinking. Was it always God's plan to save the Gentiles, or did it become God's plan after the Jews rejected Jesus? Just a couple things to think about. But over the past few weeks going through Romans, we've covered several topics: our liberty and matters of conscience, the weaker brother, disputes over doubtful things, Christian liberty, and then the importance for pursuing things which make for peace. We ended last time, I believe, in chapter 15, verse 7, which says, "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." So the title of this morning's message is Glorifying God Together, the God of Hope. So Israel's hope is only found in the Lord. The church's hope is only in the Lord. And the Lord is Lord over all, both Jew and Gentile. And this message was essential in the early church because the strong division that existed, the strong division that needed to be overcome, was this division over Jew and Gentile. That was the biggest hurdle in the early days of Christianity. There existed a strong prejudice, we could say, where the Jews did not want to accept the Gentiles into the family of God. So this wall or this barrier needed to be broken down for the sake of peace in the church. The apostle makes sure that his readers understand that not only are Gentiles full members in the body of Christ, that was the plan and purpose of God all along, even from eternity past. And Paul uses the Old Testament to prove that point. So we're going to break down this passage into three sections. Number one, God's promises to the Jews. Number two, God's prophecies of the Gentiles. And then number three, God's plan for you. So let's start reading Romans 15, verses 8 through 13. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, that the Gentiles might glorify God, for it is written, 'For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again he says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and laud him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.' Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So let's start out with our first point. Number one, God's promises to the Jews. Verse 8 tells us that Jesus came as what? A servant to the circumcision. And that's just another way of saying that Jesus came as a servant to the Jews. You'll remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God reaffirmed that covenant to Abraham's child of promise, Isaac, and then he reaffirmed it again to Isaac's chosen son, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed by God to Israel. Jacob, or Israel, had 12 sons. They became the heads of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. But when you get to the New Testament, usually it just refers to them as Jews, and that's from the tribe of Judah. We could say more about that, but here's the point. They were the people that Jesus came to minister to. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And of course, I think everybody, or just about everybody in this room, is not a Jew, but yet they were the people Jesus came to minister to. So how do we understand all of this? Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. You remember what John wrote, John chapter 1, verse 11. that Jesus came unto his own, right? But his own received him not. Who are his own? His own people, the Jews. And here in Matthew 15, we see Jesus himself acknowledging this. He says, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I think Matthew 15 is an interesting story, and it really helps us understand what God was doing. So let's read Matthew 15, starting in verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So this woman here, she was not Jewish. According to Mark's gospel, she was a Greek, a descendant, it says, of the Canaanites. And yet she recognized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. That's what she calls him, O Son of David, and that's a messianic title. But what does Jesus do? Take a look at verse 23. It says that he answered her not a word. But his disciples came and urged him, saying, Send her away, for she cries out to us. So I think it's pretty clear what's going on. The disciples are annoyed by this woman. She's in need, and she comes to Jesus for help. And they don't want anything to do with her, so send her away. At first, it seems like Jesus has that same attitude. That's what it seems like at first, but he's testing her faith. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now that sounds like an insult at first, and I want you to not misunderstand what Jesus is doing. There is a word for dog that is, you know, this mongrel. That would be an insult to call her that, but this is a different Greek word. And you see that translated here as a little dog. There's a difference between a cute little dog and a ferocious dog that you don't want to be anywhere near. So that's what he's doing. He's not trying to insult her. He's trying to lead her to a profession of faith. Because after all, Jesus knows her heart. So he says to her, It is not good to take the children's bread, in other words, the Jews' bread, and throw it to you, or the little dogs. Verse 27, and she said, Yes, Lord, that's true, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Those of you who have a dog know that around dinner time, where's the dog around dinner? He's under the table. He's waiting. Verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith, and let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. What's the point here? Jesus came to be a servant to the Jews first, but his love was for all people. And we see that in that story. Paul said in Romans 1 that the gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there was a plan and a place for the Gentiles. And you see these things sprinkled throughout the Old Testament and in the Gospels. We already mentioned that God made a covenant with Abraham. And what is a covenant? It is a promise or a binding agreement. If God makes a promise, you can rest assured he's going to keep that promise. But what was the promise that God made to Abraham? He expands on this promise a little later on in the book of Genesis, but let's read Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, because this is really where it all started. A familiar passage for most of us. Verse 1, Now the Lord had said to Abram, and notice his name here is not Abraham, it is Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Now, there's a few things you need to have a nation, right? Well, what do you need? You need land, you need people, and then you need some sort of leadership over that land and that people. So here, Abraham receives the promise, and in that promise, he becomes, as we know, the father of the Jewish nation. Now, most people only see Israel in these verses, but you notice what he said to Abraham at the end of verse 3. He says, in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And as I said, it's not Abraham here, it's Abram. What does the word or name Abram mean? Well, it means father. Later on, God changed his name to Abraham, which means what? A father of many nations. So it was God's plan all along to have what? Just this one nation, Israel, this one kingdom in the Middle East. That's all God desired from eternity past. No, that's not what he's saying. Now turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So God's plan for the Gentiles, it was there all the way back from the beginning. God had bigger plans, not just one nation, not just one people. God had bigger plans. We want to see that God does above and beyond what we expect. And he certainly did above and beyond what the children of Israel expected. So these things were in the Jewish scriptures. They just didn't see it, or maybe they didn't want to see it. So the Lord is Lord not only over Israel, he is Lord over all of the earth. The Lord made promises to the Jews, and in Christ, those promises were kept. But again, he goes above and beyond what we expect. So when Jesus started his earthly ministry, what did he do? The first thing he preached was what? Repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. That's what he started out preaching. So the kingdom was at hand. Why? How could he say that? The kingdom is at hand. Because the king was at hand. The king was present. He is king over all nations, king of kings. So his promises are kept to the Jews, but it doesn't stop there. Romans 4:13. We're going to read that in 1 second. But in this verse, we see how the scripture interprets the scripture. We see how Paul understood this promise to Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 4:13. Take a look at it. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So what's Paul's interpretation of this promise to Abraham and to his seed? And remember, Galatians chapter 3 says that Christ is the seed of Abraham. Not seeds plural, but seed as in singular, that is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. What was the promise? That he would be what? Heir of the world. Not just the father of one nation, the father of many nations, heir of the world. I find that amazing. I don't know if you find that amazing, but I certainly do. So let's go back to Romans 15. They needed to think bigger. And you know what? Sometimes we need to think bigger. God made promises to the Jews, and God keeps his promises. If you want to receive the promise of God, what do? Work for it? Work hard. You got to work extra hard to receive the promises. Is that how it goes? No. Receive the promises by faith. So number one, God's promises to the Jews. He kept them. Number two, God's prophecies of the Gentiles. So God kept his promise to the Jews, but he had a plan and a purpose for the Gentiles all along to what? Share in those promises. It's not that the church takes all the promises from Israel and Israel's cut off and, you know, they're done. They don't get the promises. No, the Gentiles get to share in those promises. You remember back in Romans 11, how the Gentiles are grafted in, right, into the olive tree. So I said at the beginning of the sermon, one of the biggest issues that needed to be overcome in the early church was this division between Jew and Gentile. There should never be anything dividing us in the church today. No matter where you're from, language you speak, it can be a barrier in communicating, but really, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. There shouldn't be these barriers based on all these other things. So that was the division between Jew and Gentile. And even the disciples struggled with this. We see that from them. They didn't see it at first. They didn't understand it at first. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures, just another question for you to think about. The Old Testament scriptures are all about Israel, right? Is that true? That the Old Testament scriptures are all about Israel. They're not about the Gentiles. It's all about Israel. So you don't want to answer because you think this is, I'm tricking you or something. Well, yes, yes and no. As far as a people group goes, there's no question the Old Testament focuses on the children of Israel. I don't think anybody could question that. But again, God had a plan and a purpose for the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. They didn't understand it, that the two would become one. So we already read what God said to Abraham, Paul interpreting that as Abraham and his seed would be heir of the world. If you get to share in that, what does that mean for you? You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. We're all heirs in Christ. So God had this love for the Gentiles even back in the Old Testament. It was there. We can see it. Remember the book of Jonah when God sent the Jewish prophet Jonah to go to where? Were they Jewish in the city of Nineveh? I don't think so. They were the enemies of the Israelites. But what was the point in sending Jonah to the Ninevites? Because God cared about them too. God cares for all people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. So here in Romans 15, we're going to read these verses again. Paul quotes from several places in the Old Testament to prove that it is God's desire for Jew and Gentile to glorify God together. Romans 15, verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. So now he's quoting from the Old Testament, all right? He says, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. So the church wasn't an afterthought. Israel, the way you know we see God's desire in the Old Testament, Israel was to be a set-apart people. They should have been a light shining in the darkness. And when all the Gentiles of the earth saw God's people, Israel, it should have caused them to believe because of what they saw in Israel going on. But unfortunately, they were not faithful. And that, of course, was the problem. So here Paul quotes from the Old Testament, verse 9. Is from both, and this is important, okay? Verse 9 is from both 2 Samuel 22:50 and Psalm 18:49. Verse 10 is from Deuteronomy 32:43, and then verse 11 is from Psalm 117:1. Now, whatever is there in the Bible, whatever is written down, is written for a reason. You know, Paul isn't just picking these at random. It's not by accident, nothing like that, to show God's plan was eternal and that he always intended to bring Jew and Gentile alike into his kingdom. Paul quotes from what? The law, the prophets, and then the Psalms. So you have three categories of these Jewish writings. The Old Testament was broken down into three categories. Deuteronomy was from the law. Samuel was from the prophets, and then the Psalms, that is a different category known as the writings or wisdom literature. So all three speak of this truth. Therefore, nobody could accuse Paul of making something up, and all of God's word and the law, prophets, and the writings, they all testified of this one truth. So Paul is proving his doctrine. Now turn to John chapter 10. I'm making you jump around a lot today, but that's good. We should be doing that every day. Open your Bible every day. Go here and there and read a section of Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms. That's something we should do every day. So John chapter 10. Every once in a while, I'll come across someone, and maybe you've heard of this, someone who maybe misunderstands the art and science of biblical interpretation, if you want to put it that way. Have you ever heard of the red letter Christians? Someone who is a red letter Christian. They believe that the words written in red, if you have a Bible that's a red letter Bible, that the words of Jesus are more authoritative than all of the rest. Now listen, if you were back in that day talking to Jesus, and Peter's over here, yes, Jesus' words would have been more authoritative. So I would recognize that. But when the scripture was written, here's the mistake they make. They think the words written in red are more authoritative than the rest of the scripture written by John or Paul or James. That's not the case, okay? All scripture is inspired by God. So I just want to quote here from Jesus, not because his words and scripture are more authoritative than the others, just to show you that there is consistency. Even Jesus intended to bring Jew and Gentile together. And by the way, Jesus's words here, what book are we in? John? Okay, so even Jesus's words, you have to go through an apostle to get to the words of Jesus. So the red letter theory doesn't make a whole lot of sense because Jesus never wrote a book. You always have to go through an apostle anyway. So that theory sort of breaks down. John chapter 10, starting in verse 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," speaking of the Gentiles, "them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So that is the unity that Jesus wanted to have in his church. Now turn back to Romans 15. I don't think I'm going to have you jumping around anymore. I think we're going to close here in Romans 15 in a moment. But there's a saying that goes, and I think this is helpful, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." Just think about that. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. In other words, the New Testament makes clear the mysteries of the Old Testament. And the only way to properly interpret the Old Testament is in light of the New Testament. It's never the other way around, so that's important to remember. The new fulfills and clarifies the old. All right, Romans 15, 12, Paul quotes from yet another Old Testament verse. Verse 12, "And again Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope.'" So if you were to look at where this verse comes from, it's from Isaiah chapter 11. And that's the same chapter, one of the places where the prophet talks about how the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And he also says the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And similar statements are made later on in the book. "The lion shall eat straw," he says, "and the ox or eat straw like the ox." And I think you know what most Christians do with this passage. They take it, they jumble it all up, put it together, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's what they come up with. Well, does the Bible say the lion will lie down with the lamb? Actually, it doesn't say that, but it does sort of capture the spirit of it, I guess. So when does this happen? Here's another question for you to think about. When does or will or has the lion laid down with the lamb? Now, someone's going to tell you, well, that's just symbolic. It's never happened. It's never going to happen. You know, forget that. It's true. It's going to happen. But when? Well, it may have happened in the Garden of Eden, I suppose, but it hasn't happened since. It didn't happen in the Old Testament. It's not happening now. What would happen if you took a lion and a lamb and put them in the same area? Someone ain't coming out. That's for sure. Someone's gonna be full after that. So it wasn't the case in the Old Testament. It's not the case today, but it will be someday. And I believe this is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom upon the earth. So what do we learn from Paul here? I believe what Paul is saying is that the kingdom is not just for them. It's for us too. We get to share in that kingdom. It's not taken and they're out and they don't get to experience it. If they have faith, they do, but we get to share in that. So we looked at, number one, God's promises to the Jews. Number two, God's prophecies for the Gentiles. And then number three, God's plan for you. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says in this verse, along with verse 4, earlier on in the chapter, that all of these words, all of these promises, all of these prophecies, all of these things were written for our learning. That's what he says in verse 4. For what? What's the purpose? What's God's plan for you? So that we may have all joy, all hope, peace in believing. And of course, that is the key. We need to believe it. Now you can say to someone, do you believe it? And they'll say yes. But do you really, do you truly believe it? You know, if a person doesn't believe in God, what hope do they have? Think about that. What hope do you have if you don't believe in God and in his promises? Hope for what? What hope can there be? When people make promises, they break promises oftentimes. When people make plans, when we make plans, oftentimes they don't come to pass. God's plan, on the other hand, cannot be thwarted. So if a person rejects the Lord, rejects forgiveness, rejects everlasting life, what hope do they have? They have but a few years here on this earth to enjoy the fruits of their labor, but you know, here today, gone tomorrow. And even if you live 95 years in light of eternity, it's like that. So, however, once a person believes, if we believe, whether a person is Jewish, whether they're a Gentile, whatever the case, when we believe, it is God's desire that no matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what our background, his desire for us is that we may have all joy, hope, and peace in believing. So take that with you this week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these truths, which, as we see, are from everlasting. Because of these things, we can rest in your promises, knowing that all of your word will come to pass. You've never made a promise that you haven't kept or are going to keep. As the scripture says in Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's certainly a spiritual truth, but we also wait for the day when it will also become a physical reality, because that's what you told us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you would bring it to pass according to your timing. Thy will be done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.